Could I see that show of hands again of how many of you I'm meeting for the first time? I didn't see all of you. Well, what do you know? It's like one lady said, I ought to recognize her because she sees me every week and just seems like we ought to know each other already because there I am right in the living room or wherever your television set is located. It's good to have you all come here, and I wanted to relate a few things that have occurred in the last few days that I believe are important to what I want to talk to you about, not the least of which is an article I read in your local Tampa newspaper this morning. Three young men who received sentences, including concurrent sentences of 47 years plus life. Allegedly, they won't get out of jail, or four young men weren't there. They won't get out of jail until they're either elderly or they're dead. Reason being, they were terrorizing a certain part of the Tampa-St. Pete area in muggings and robbery, assault. And they told the story of a Texas family who had come down here to visit Orlando and go to Disney World, SeaWorld, and whatever. They were in a motel. These young men broke in. They terrorized that family and held a shotgun to the head of the man in the bed while they raped his wife. Well, finally, with all the brutality that they had heaped upon other unfortunate victims, they were caught just the other day, or however long it's been, and I guess it went to trial, and they've now been sentenced. The family in Texas had to come all the way over here for the trial, and it was very disturbing and moving to hear what the woman said. She sat there so broken up that every word or two made her cry. In the trial when she was on the witness stand, and eventually when she could force herself to at least glance over there to the ones who had perpetrated this horrible act, she identified the one who had raped her, with her husband lying right there beside her in the bed with a shotgun at his head. And she went on to tell what it had done to their family, to their daughter who witnessed it, to her husband. A lot of what she said, of course, is something we can understand and goes unspoken, that they have tried to put their lives back together and to grow closer together again, but he is wrestling with the problem of guilt. Could he have stopped it? Should he have wrestled with the man? Should he have struggled and gotten his brains blown out? Would he have been better off to be dead than to be here enduring the feelings that he is undergoing? And she related how they try to be far more tender to each other and that they touch more and they try to be very gentle. And she said, and I think I understand what she means, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Every Friday morning at our office, we have a prayer breakfast. We gather all the ministers together and we get the weekly letters that come in. We have another situation involving any emergencies like a gunshot wound or some horrible illness. Someone who is facing an immediate surgery or something for cancer, then we notify two or three and they get together immediately and pray about this because we receive a tremendous number of letters and phone calls of people begging us to pray for them. Pray for me. And then they tell us all their problems. Every Friday morning, I feel like I am Atlas digging my way under the carpet and trying to pick up the weight of all of these people on my shoulders. And I hear these moans, screeches, wails, these piteous cries for help, for relief, for understanding, for healing, for unburdening people from their financial difficulties and problems. And as we talk as a class among ourselves, you simply cannot shoulder all of those problems or they will begin to affect you. As a profession, the ministry are the highest in the country for suicides. Second behind the ministry are psychiatrists and psychologists, as you might understand, because they deal with people's problems. People come to them and tell them the most horrifying story. When you hear, as we did recently, a 33-year-old woman is writing and saying, I desperately need your prayers. I've been married 5 times. My daughter is a young teenager. She's on drugs. My third husband molested her. Talking about the fact that she doesn't have a car and doesn't have a job and is about to be kicked out of her apartment. She also has a disease. Now, you can say, well, she deserves it. Who at age 33 could have been married 5 times and failed at 4 marriages and so on? But you can't, can you? Because these people are turning to you, looking at the television program, some kind of a note of relationship, of understanding, of saying, yes, I feel that way about it too, has been struck in their minds. And they've begun to call. They've gotten some literature, and they've begun to feel, this may be the kind of a church group that I've been searching for. And so they ask us to pray for them. We divide up the letters and we read them, and there may be 30 or 40 of them. And then all of us, last Friday, yesterday morning, there were about 6 of us in there, get out of our chairs and on our knees, and we pray systematically over those letters and ask God to hear these cries for help. As I hear all these pleas and cries, as I read the newspapers and I realize what is happening in our good, green, beautiful country, AIDS, drugs, crime, divorce, desertion, abandonment, joblessness, endemic disease, the absolute shredding asunder the infrastructure of society, the tearing apart of the fabric of civilization itself in our country to the point that it is not safe for the average woman to be walking on the street of even small villages and towns. The fact that there are more murders and more crimes in a city the size of Houston, Texas, and in all of Scandinavia and England put together in any one given year. That recently on television, Washington, D.C. has been called the crime and the murder capital of the United States, and on a per capita basis. There's a tremendous amount of murder every single week and every month in Washington, D.C. It is one of the most violent cities in the United States of America. You read any newspaper, you look at any nightly newscast on television, and it is one sickening act of violence and tragedy after another. Now, let me ask you this. Just how badly have you messed up your life? And I'll guarantee you a lot of us have messed them up pretty badly. And if you had an opportunity to do it all over again, it's like the old saying, the old German saying, you know, over the bar, wirst du soon old und too late smart. We're just too soon old and too late smart. And all we sit around and talk about, you know, oh man, if I had it to do over it again, if I were just 17 again, but I knew what I know now, I could avoid the mistakes. Of course, a lot of people talk about that like I could get into more evil. I would take advantage of more evil opportunities. But if we had an opportunity to do it all over again, would we do it any differently? We like to think we would. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you really did, no matter what your age and how deeply you've dug yourself into a pit, no matter the disease, the financial problems, the alienated relatives, the children on drugs or in jail, the broken marriages and shattered lives, the trail of debris and waste of human lives, perhaps in your own background, that you actually would have an opportunity to start anew and to turn over a new leaf and to begin all over again. Wouldn't that be fantastic? How do you understand a man like Ted Bundy? How do you understand the mind that over and over and over again, perhaps up to 100 separate occasions or more, could lay hands on a young teenager or a preteen, a young girl, 11, 12, 14 years of age, and savagely, brutally attack that girl, rape the girl, strangle her, stab her, beat her to death, and dump her body along some roadside? And in state after state, from Utah to Florida, this man preyed on helpless young girls to sate his unbridled lusts, which he tearfully said, before they put him to death, he had gotten from being an addict to pornography. And there are thousands of police departments in the United States who will tell you time and time again, police chiefs, police captains, detectives who go into houses and who arrest people who have been guilty of some violent crime, oftentimes involving sexual assault. Invariably, they will tell you they will find all kinds of pornography filthy X-rated videotapes and movies, filthy magazines and so on. Yet, they tell you all this business of the amendment to the Constitution and the freedom of expression and the freedom of religion and freedom of speech and freedom of the press and the Supreme Court, who doesn't know what is dirty. And they passed laws that actually allow pornographers to put this stuff out in a 7-Eleven store where your kids and mine can go see it. And they don't think it is dirty. They don't think it perverts or twists a very delicate, very sensitive, deeply private part of our minds and our lives that belongs in marriage. They don't know that it's like eating ground glass, like that would do something to your stomach and digestive system. It does it to your mind. And so I heard the rebuttal after Bundy said what he did, and the pornographers are still in business and nothing is going to be done, when any sound-minded thinking citizen knows that the cause and effect of rotten pornography and unbridled sexual assault like a Ted Bundy is just obvious to anyone. What about a Ted Bundy? Would even he have an opportunity to start over, to be rejuvenated, to begin anew? Almighty God in His Word says that any sinner is capable of repenting. Now that, to me, defies my imagination. When I pick out one of the most macabre examples I can think of, like Richard Speck, who systematically butchered six nurses to death with a butcher knife in Chicago years ago, like Gacy, who killed perhaps 100 or more people and hid the bodies under his house until it was an absolute stinking graveyard, and like Ted Bundy, take an extreme case. We think, in retrospect, of Heinrich Himmler, or of Adolf Eichmann, or of some of those lieutenants and others in the German army, or the various offshoots of the SD, or the SS, or the SA, who ran some of the torture camps in World War II, and who systematically burnt, gassed, butchered to death millions of Jewish people. But that seems to be very, very abstract, and very far away, and long ago, and it is not quite so close up as some of the cases I'm pointing out. Can people who have murdered many, many times be rehabilitated? That defies my imagination. Now, I doubt that there is a serial killer in here today. There could be, but I just doubt it. They don't generally, in this time and place, seek help and come to a religious meeting where they want to hear preaching from the Word of God, but it's possible. I marvel when I think of what Almighty God promises through His Word about repentance, and how Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when he was asked by all of the people standing there who were convicted and felt blood guilty because it had been pointed out to them that they had laid hands on and literally killed the very Son of God. And they were convicted not only by His words, but by the miracles they saw and heard. Because they saw flickering flames of fire, just like a crown that settled upon the heads of 12 men. And they were standing around here and there, and one after another, they ascended to this dais, and they spoke to thousands of people. There might have been 20,000 people gathered in the court of the Gentiles below the temple that day. And it must have been a phenomenon unbelievable in the memory of any human being to see a man standing there with his hair appearing to be on fire, yet not burning, and speaking powerfully in a tongue that people were buzzing around about. Well, I'm a Cretan, I'm an Arabian, and I come from Bithynia or Dacia or Cappadocia or from Rome or from some other part of the empire, speaking a different dialect, and yet I'm hearing every word he is saying in my own tongue, my own language. And you read what he said, and he spoke powerfully about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of his sermon, and we only have a little bit of an outline of it, we don't have everything he said, he may have spoken for 30, 40 minutes or longer. We have only a few words in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and you ought to read that to refresh your memory. And because of the combination of the visual signs they saw and the power with which Peter spoke, and the immediacy of the events that had taken place, not the least of which, if you'll read the last chapter of my book called The Real Jesus, was that horrible black day when it became dark as sackcloth of ashes by midday, and they could not see except by a lamp, even in the streets. And at the time Jesus died, there was a rumble in the bowels of the earth, and the entire earth began to reel and then shudder and shake, and the tombs were actually unearthed and came out of the ground. And the stone lids of sarcophagi slid off, and people who had been dead for days or weeks or months stood up and unwrapped the garments from them and walked back to find their homes. And the Son of God died on a stake on a hill called Golgotha. And the people had known that that had occurred only days earlier. So the catalyst of all of those events, being talked about by everybody, hundreds of thousands of people, were aware of what had occurred. And then this phenomenon of these men that they knew were his disciples, who had lived and worked and walked and talked and ate and slept with him for 3.5 years, were there saying what they had seen, talking about his miracles, about the time when they saw a man with a withered hand, and he said, "Stretch forth your hand," and it became whole just like before. The tomb of Lazarus, where he'd been dead 4 solid days, and he said, "Lord, don't go near. He stinks by now. He's been in there beyond the prescribed time, 4 days. And yet he had them roll a stone door away from a tomb and called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead and was known to be dead and had been buried by the people who were standing there was resurrected from the dead. And that was noised abroad and was a great topic of conversation throughout that land. And many of the other miracles he had done. One I really understand because I'm a father of 2 deaf boys. My younger 2 sons, who are now both over 30, were born profoundly deaf. They read lips. And so I look at them and I talk to them and they look at me and talk in their monotone and gesture. And we understand very, very well. And I never understood this one peculiar occasion in the Word of God where a distraught family brought a son to Jesus who was both deaf and dumb. He couldn't talk and he couldn't hear. He did have sight, the gift of sight. And Jesus looked at him, and he took his fingers and put them in his ears. And I understand what he was communicating. He looked at him, and he is saying, "I am going to unstop your ears." He put his fingers in his ears and then took them out. And then he looked at him, and he turned and he spat, because it said the spring of his tongue was somehow tied. Maybe it grew all the way out to the tip of the tongue. You look underneath your tongue, you see a little growth there that's called the spring of the tongue. I know what Jesus was doing. He was communicating by his eyes and his gestures and saying to this young man, "I'm going to unlock and unstop your ears, and something is going to be dislodged in your mouth, and I want you to spit it out." And he said, "Ephrathah, be opened." And the boy turned and spat, and all of a sudden, with a shock, he heard his father's voice for the first time in his life, and heard what his mother sounded like, and heard a bird singing, and heard children laughing, and heard the voice of Jesus Christ. And a fabulous miracle took place, and people talked about that. That land was abuzz and astir with one dynamic, fabulous, incontrovertible miracle after another. So when Peter came to the conclusion of those remarks and said, "You have laid hands on and killed the very Son of God," they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" They were as guilty. They were frantic with their guilt. They wondered, "What in the world can we do?" And he said, "Repent." I asked, could Ted Bundy be rehabilitated for killing 100 young girls? That's a miracle, isn't it? Does that not defy your sense of what is right and what is wrong? Does that not almost challenge the most fundamental sense of what is just and what is right? That a man like that could, in broken-hearted sobs, kneel before Almighty God and acknowledge what a wretch he has been and abhor himself to the point he is so filled with revulsion he feels like he is something that had been scraped from beneath a garbage can, and that God could actually, out of his treasures of mercy, reach down and touch that man and say, "You are forgiven"? How about someone who laid hands on and killed the very Son of God? To me, the most dumbfounding, awesome truth of all is that God could forgive people like us. And when you realize, if you look down along your back trail of all the things you've done and said and thought, all the things you are in your life, Maybe that old song, A Wretch Like Me, you know, the words in one of the old favorite tunes that we sing, that we stand in awe of the fact that Almighty God could forgive a wretch like even me. Maybe that will get the point across. But as I said, when I hear those letters, when I hear them read, it's like hearing a piteous cry from a distance. And I think of all of the jails and all of the halfway houses and the drug houses and the mental hospitals and the prisons and the police stations and the corridors of hospitals and clinics and old folks' homes and homes for unwed mothers and abused wives. And I think of the piteous cry of humankind in this wretched world in which we live today. And I wonder, what can I do about it? And so the only answer we can acknowledge together as we kneel in prayer is that we're not big enough, we're not powerful enough, we're not intelligent enough. And we just try to take that entire load and just shift it over onto shoulders that are much broader than ours, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and ask Him to take that load and to heal those people and to help them and to somehow get across to them what is the cause of their difficulties. I want to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and begin to read a few verses out of a chapter of the Bible that is really almost like a Bible within the Bible. In one sense of the word, the entire program and purpose of God and the very meaning of human life is contained in this one chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to or after the flesh, and I'll paraphrase it as we go along out of the King James Version, but according to or following the dictates of or after the Spirit. Let me go along with a few more verses and come back to some of these and expound them for you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son for the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do that? He proved that it is possible for a human being with human physical appetites, with human passions, with human temptations, not to sin, to resist them all, to overcome every one of them. And it says He was tempted in every point like as we are. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man, and He had every passion and every temptation and every thought that would be common to a virile, healthy, 30, 31, 33-year-old man. He would see a beautiful woman go by, and the thought might be there, isn't she lovely, and wouldn't she be nice to hold, but no. And he would pray to his Father in heaven, and he would get up early before daylight, and he would pray until the tears would stream down his face, and pray until he was nearly out of breath. And he would fast day after day after day. And before he met Satan the devil, he fasted longer than any other human, except a couple of other examples in the Bible that we know of. The longest recorded fast that we know of on a raft in the South Pacific was 11 days, is the longest any human has ever lived, according to the encyclopedias. But Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then was tempted of Satan the devil to produce bread out of a rock. So he was able to overcome every one of those passions and temptations. It says very clearly that every man is tempted, but it says that sin is after lust has conceived. So it says the thought is there. Oh yes, Jesus had the thoughts, but He quelled them. He absolutely, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, forced them out of his mind. And how did he do that? You know the way to get air out of a glass? Pour it full of liquid. The way to get the liquid out of the glass and air back in it? Pour the liquid out. Do you know the way to get horrible thoughts, bad thoughts, and temptations out of your mind? Put godly thoughts, pure thoughts, wholesome thoughts into your mind. Get on your knees and open up a psalm right out of David's Psalms and begin to say it out loud. Turn to Psalm 51, the psalm that David prayed after he had not only caused Uriah to be killed, trying to steal his wife, but had committed adultery. And as the king of Israel, and believe it or not, a man who had slain 200 Philistines and many dozens others in battle, here was a man of whom the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, because David was a repenter. And when Samuel came to him and gave him the example of the little lamb and so on, David's heart just broke. And then he prayed that prayer of Psalm 51, and how he asked God to search him and try him and see if there was any evil thing in him. And he said, "Purge me with hyssop and cleanse me from inside out, and I shall be clean. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And prayed a heartfelt, broken-hearted prayer of real repentance. And God forgave. Yet God caused the death of that child. So sometimes there are penalties, physical penalties, that are short of the long penalty of a spiritual nature. But Almighty God sent Jesus Christ for the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. It is possible by the power of God's Holy Spirit to resist and to overcome sin. Now, what is sin? I'm going to turn back to 1 John for a moment. 1 John 3:4 is the place in the Bible, and if you've listened to me very many years, I'm sure you've heard me quote that one, because it says very clearly, "Whosoever transmitteth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, what law are we talking about? The only law that the Bible deals with, that is a codified system of law with which it deals, has to do with the Torah, T-O-R-A-H, the Hebrew word for the first five books of the Bible, contained in a scroll which was called the Torah. And inside the Torah, repeated twice, are copies of, in vellum or papyrus or pen and ink, the Ten Commandments. They are not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were issued orally to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were known by the ancient patriarchs. They were known by the Israelites. They were known by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob long before there was ever a Joseph sold into Egypt, and long before a man named Judah or Levi, from whom came the Levitical priesthood, was ever even born. The Ten Commandments had existed because they are the very expressed will of God toward His creation, the very mind of God, of the way man should live and conduct his affairs toward his wife, toward his neighbor, on the job, toward his children, toward his God, in the community, in every aspect and nuance of human life. There are plenty of proofs, and I have them available for you in booklet and literature form, to absolutely prove to you that the Ten Commandments were in effect long before the giving of the law at Sinai, as we come across it in Exodus, the 20th chapter. One of my tactics in my classroom many, many years ago when I taught at Ambassador College was to have the students assigned to pick out many, many scriptures out of Genesis and Exodus, all the way up to Exodus 19, but we could not use Exodus 20. Every scripture before that to Genesis 1, and to find scriptures that related to each one of the Ten Commandments. And it was not that difficult. We did it time and time again, year after year after year. For example, the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before the Eternal, Genesis 13:13. What is sin? The only biblical definition we're just reading here. Sin is the transgression of the law. Then we go to Romans, the 4th chapter, and we read, "Where no transgression is, where no law is, there is no transgression," rather. "Where no law is, there is no transgression." In other words, where no stop sign is, you cannot be arrested for running a stop sign. If there is no law, you can't break a law. But it talked about laws being broken long before Sinai. And even in the 16th chapter of Exodus, when God says to them, involving the Sabbath, when He told them, "Don't go out on Sabbath, go out on Friday and gather twice as much as you need." And they went on the Sabbath, and He actually killed people, gave them the death sentence for breaking the Sabbath law, clear back before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before Moses came down with the Ten Commandments from Sinai. And He said in the 16th verse of that chapter, "How long refuse you to obey my commandments and my laws?" But there are many proofs that I could give you in literature, so I won't belabor that. Sin, therefore, according to the Word of God, is the breaking of God's Ten Commandments. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 2 of 1 John, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." Is that a familiar expression on Sunday morning on television? "Oh, it's so nice to know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? And I know Jesus, and I want to share Jesus with you. And it's so nice to know the Lord this morning." And they talk in this kind of almost saucy, very spiritual, fluffy language that is so emotional. And the makeup streams down. I'll get into that. I'll get into that part. But anyway, they say they know him. Well, let's see if they do. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I have never heard a sermon in all of my life, not from Dr. Billy Graham or anyone else, not Oral Roberts, not Jimmy Swaggart or anybody else, trying to do away with the 10th commandment against coveting. I've never heard a sermon of people trying to do away with the commandment against adultery. I've never heard a sermon of people trying to batter the law against stealing or taking God's name in vain and arguing you ought to be able to take God's name in vain or honoring your father and mother. I've never heard a single sermon in all of my life taking any one of 9 commandments and trying to do away with it. But there have been tens of thousands of sermons trying to do away with the 4th commandment, which is the only one, according to Exodus 31, that is a sign, a stamp, a seal of identity between God and His people. We hear about a mark. And a mark is merely a label. It is an identifying sign or a badge, some kind of a mark, a stamp of the beast. Please get my book with the mark of the beast. You turn to the 15th and 16th chapters of Revelation and read of 2 classes of people. One class of people are going to burn in Gehenna fire. They're going to receive the 7 last plagues, carbuncles and boils breaking out of their bodies. The Bible talking about them writhing and agonizing and gnawing their tongues for pain, yet refusing to repent of their sins because they, what? They received the mark of the beast. They worship the beast and his image. If you don't know what is the beast, what is his image, and what is his mark, you can't understand. But in the 15th chapter, it talks about those who are on a translucent sea of glass. And it's not a special group of the saints. It is all the saints, all there is. And it says they sing the song of Moses. And it says these are they who have, and I quote, gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and the number of his name. Now, how many of you, please read that booklet, The Mark of the Beast. How many of you on a weekly, day-to-day, monthly, year-in, year-out basis, are conscious in your lives of the fact that you have a fight on your hands against something called the mark of the beast? Don't put up your hands, but I'll guarantee up to 90% of you don't know what in the world I'm talking about, chances are. And if you read those scriptures, and they're in the Bible, the Word of God, and it says that is the characterization of the righteous who shall receive salvation at the second coming of Christ, who are there right before His throne, on that translucent sea of glass before the throne of Almighty God, singing the song of Moses, dressed with white robes which symbolize righteousness and receiving eternal life. And they have gotten the victory over the beast and over his mark and the number of his name. And what is his identifying sign? What is his mark? Read that booklet. You live in a Sunday observing world. It is geared to a pagan calendar, to pagan names and so on our days of the week. It isn't really the day of Zeus, a pagan god. It is really the third day of the work week, only the third day. No day of the week was ever dignified with a name by Almighty God but one. And he called it Shabbat, or the Sabbath. And it was the day on which he rested in creation week. And he said, you shall observe the commemoration of the fact that I am God, and you are but a man. And you look at the earth and the sea and flying birds and creeping creatures and great elephants. And you look at the dolphins and other fellow human beings and the marvel of the human hand and the human eyesight with its cones and rods. And your ear with which you can hear, and your mind and your body, and life and reproduction, and the cry of your baby at 6 months. And you stand in awe of the fact that God has created all of these things. And once a week, you take time out from this workaday world and stop and pause and say, yes, He's the Creator. He made all of that. I live on a round earth, 8,000 miles through from me or other people who think they're right side up. And you don't forget that. You don't live in a flat world. You don't forget that God is up there and you're down here like a little ant crawling around. You realize your relationship to God the Father and to Christ His Son. And you keep it in mind. You don't go trucking into church on the day of Ishtar, named after a Babylonian or a Sumerian goddess of sex and fertility, and eat eggs, a symbol of the human female ovary and reproductive organs, and worship before symbols of rabbits and eat little chocolate bunnies because of their fecundity and rapid procreation, like some pagan, if he were a Babylonian in a time machine, would wander into an Easter sunrise service and see everybody, little kids wearing bunny's ears, bowing to the sun in the east, he would know exactly where he is and what they're doing. Ah, they worship the same goddess I do. Astarte. But it was a silent. I-S-H-T-A-R, they say, but silent H, Easter. Look it up. I've got a booklet on it. This day, and this world, rather, is a Sunday-keeping world and a Sunday-keeping nation geared in our Western world of so-called Christianity to a symbol which was forced upon the professing Christian world by the Roman Catholic Church in its fledgling beginnings in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. There were centuries of bloodshed during which many people clung to the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, or the month of Abib, which merely meant green ears, which Jesus Christ himself observed and implemented the symbols of his shed blood and his broken body of a little drink of wine, a little piece of broken unleavened bread, which was to be taking place yearly and annually on the 14th of Nisan. And they were put to the sword and burned alive. Their houses were desecrated or destroyed or taken away from them. They were driven like animals to hide in holes in the ground. And for centuries, that church persecuted those who were called quartodecimans, or those who clung to the Pascha, the Pascha, the 14th, that Jesus Christ initiated and said, "This do as I have done unto you," and set us an example that we ought to follow in his steps. But they didn't get them all. And down through history, there have always been little groups, the Bogomils, in their book called The Key of Truth in Bulgaria, anciently, way back before the Middle Ages. The Valdenses, or the Valdensians, in the valleys of northern Italy and Switzerland and southern France, who observed the seventh-day Sabbath and who knew there was no immortality of the soul and who eschewed all of these ceremonies like the Saturnalia or Christmas as we know it today, and who clung to the traditions and the truth of Almighty God. "Hereby we do know that we know Him," 1 John 2:3, "if we keep His commandments. And he that saith, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments," oh, now here's some strong language, "is a liar." Because you see, you can lie by living a lie. You can lie without just saying something you consciously know is untrue. But if you say, "I know the Lord," and you trample underfoot the day of which He says He is the Lord, Mark 2:26 and 27, "For He is Lord also of the Sabbath day," then the Bible has some harsh words. He is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. 1 John 5:3 defines what is love. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." What would it be like if every man and every woman in the United States obeyed the commandment against adultery? Because you see, it involves the entire panorama of human sexual experience. It involves total commitment to one mate for life. I believe nudity belongs in the bedroom. It does not belong on the street. It doesn't belong on your television set. It does not belong in magazines for 13-year-olds to view. Almighty God created two human beings and put them in the world's largest bedroom, the whole earth. There's nobody around to see them. They were intended and given to each other. I don't know if God performed a ceremony when He told Adam, "This is Eve." He called Adam Ish, which merely means man or human being. The word Adam means red mud or red clay. And when He took the body and the rib from the body and formed out of that a human female and presented her to Adam, He said, "This is Isha," or that which came from Ish, or issued forth from you. She is bone of your bone and tissue of your tissue, part of your body. She's part of you. She came from you. She's like you. She answers exactly to you. She is perfectly fitting and exactly qualified to be your mate. And the two of you shall become one flesh. As the Bible says, they twain, the two of them, no longer separate human beings, shall become one flesh. And marriage is a beautiful spiritual symbolism of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. How much love does Jesus Christ shed on the church? How does he care for it? Well, he died for it. How much love does the church, or should the church, send back to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? A marriage is sullied. It is dirtied. It is absolutely polluted by one or the other member. Getting into anything at all, whether you're talking about homosexuality or sadism or transvestism or voyeurism or any kind of even mental lusts, which will eat away at the underpinnings and the foundations of a marriage. How can you understand a letter like the one I read yesterday morning, knelt by our chairs and prayed over, of a young girl, 33 years of age? She's younger than my eldest son, and has already gone through 5 marriages. Yes, you want to pray, please help this girl to get her life straightened out. She's had enough marriages. Now she maybe needs to become a handmaiden of the Lord and forget marriage. She's messed it up way too often. This is confusion among God's people. And she needs to be straightened out and to be given God's Holy Spirit after she repents and is baptized and to turn over a new leaf and start anew. And she can do that. As I look at chapter 8 of the book of Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever felt like you needed to be washed both inside and out? I imagine that if we were to have the proverbial Technicolor screen behind me here and start flashing before all the rest of us some of the things some of us have done, we would meet banging heads beneath the chairs on our way out. We would be like the ones of whom Jesus knelt and wrote before in the sand or the grit or the dust on the floor when the young woman who was taken in the act of adultery was brought, and they were going to judge her and try to take her out and have her stoned. And Christ was writing some names, I think, which linked together the names of some of those haughty Pharisees and some of their girlfriends. Read the book called The Real Jesus. I hope you have read that. And if you have not, please get yourself a copy and read every bit of that, because I think that's very strongly indicated. Let me put it to you this way. Many years ago, when I was a young kid, we used to have an old swimming hole out by Eugene, Oregon, and a couple of friends of mine and I went down there one day, and they thought they'd pull a dirty trick on me. And I was up on the bank, and I was just about to go into the water, and one of them had found an old dead carp on the bank. It was lying there, rotting, and they picked it up and said, "Here, Teddy," and threw it at me. I didn't know what it was and threw up my hands, and that old dead rotten fish hit me right in the chest. And it was teeming with maggots. And I'm standing there with my body alive with little white worms. And I let out this horrible arg, you know, and rushed to that water and dove in and got the sand of the bottom and scrubbed myself raw. I had goose flesh all over my body. I felt so revolted by that experience. I've never forgotten it. And it has perhaps been a good experience in the long term, because it makes me remember the way it feels when you face Almighty God with all your dirty laundry. When you look up at the absolute purity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you are standing there with your garments completely soiled with your own past, your own mistakes, your shortcomings, your sins, your failings, your crimes, your cursing, your hatred, your failings as a human being to have those qualities which God says are of His Spirit and that are right and righteous. Let me get to something that is extremely important to you here and recommend for you a book that I really hope you will read, that I've taken a lot of time to go through, and perhaps another sermon tape or two you can hear along this line. And fleshly, and we're concerned most of our day with physical, fleshly, and mundane things. I've seen the pie graph of how many hours of our lives we spend feeding our faces, bathing our bodies, brushing our teeth, putting on and taking off our clothing. We're like a busy otter with a carrot by a stream bed. We're just scrubbing away all the time. We spend far less of our days and our lifetime working than we would like to think, and far less of our time in contact with God and in prayer and in deep thought and introspection about what it's all about than we think, until oftentimes we get to be gray-haired elderly. Our life is behind us. We're looking at that approaching date with the Grim Reaper. We begin to wonder, what was it all about? Why did I do it? Why did I work for that company all those years? And then they give me a gold railroad watch and a little pat on the head, and off I go to sit in my rocking chair for the rest of my days and wait for death. What was it all about? What did I accomplish? What have I done to leave anything of any substance behind? What do I mean to anybody else? There are people the other day who were just sucked right out of the side of a 747. The people on that airplane didn't know them. They disappeared and they're gone. What do you know about them? Nothing. What do I know about them? Nothing. But somewhere there are some very weeping, distraught, anguished loved ones, children, parents, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, close friends, employees, associates. Because we all leave a trail in life. We have a web of all kinds of associations and friends and close and distant kin, family members, and our lives mean something to them. So suddenly, when someone is taken like that, it is nearly always a terrible trauma. But beyond that immediate impact, what is there? The world goes on just like always. And next day, it's business as usual. And the remaining members of the airplane just waited a few hours and got on another airplane and went on to where they were going. And those people were gone. When we're human and physical and fleshly, and if that's all there is in there, we are concerned about the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Are you concerned about the things of the Spirit? That really just sounds like spiritual salt and pepper. It sounds like a kind of a very sanctimonious spiritual expression. But does it have any tangible meaning to you? For to be carnally minded is death. That's all that awaits. But to be spiritually minded is life. Not only life, but life more abundantly, the Bible plainly says, the good life, the decent life, a rewarding life, and peace. When was the last time you had a peaceful day, a peaceful week, a peaceful month? Oftentimes people talk about the peaks and valleys of life, and they go through certain times of their life where everything seems to come down on them all at the same time. Sicknesses, deaths in the family, financial reversals, all kinds of problems, legal or criminal or moral or what have you, and they just can't take it. But life and peace, because the carnal mind is naturally, now notice, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It likes to argue that it really isn't God that it's anxious about, or animosity directed toward God, or hatred or contempt or thinking God isn't fair, but that's the way it really is. For it is not subject to the law of God, and the average individual is not, and will refuse to be subject to God's law. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I'm going to tell you something that might be a little hard to understand, and skim along and come to a few of the scriptures here right quickly, because I don't want to go too much more than 1 hour, and I think I've got about 10 minutes left. So I've got to hurry. Where did all the time go here? They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Well, now, all I'm looking out here and seeing today are human fleshly beings, and when I shake your hand, I'm flesh, and you're flesh. And as far as I know, I'm not talking to a single spirit that I know about. I hope there are angels invisible among us here. They don't even need to be sitting in the empty chairs, because they don't occupy space the way we do. Certainly hope and pray there are angels here. But the only ones that I see are flesh. And you look and you see nothing but flesh. Now, if I were to walk into you, and here's a gentleman in a wheelchair, and every now and then I'll meet a paraplegic or even a quadriplegic, and I've met people who have been missing all four limbs, and I look at them and say, how are you? Because I know that you is still in there. If they walk up to you in the hospital bed and you're minus all four limbs, half your stomach, your kidneys, and maybe even some other vital organs, are you still there? Yeah, you're still there. How can that be? Well, you say, this is my arm. That's right, it is. But it's part of me, isn't it? My bloodstream is, all of my nerves are right there. I don't want to lose that arm, but if I lose that arm, I'm still here. And what am I? Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth, flesh and blood, 5'9", about 156, 7 pounds, two-thirds water, melt me down, I'm worth about 2 cents on the market. That's from the heavy metals they can get out of my body, I guess. But that's about all I'm worth, about 2 cents. I can be squashed like a bug. I'm dropped from a height, I die. Toss me out in the bay, I die. Run me over with a truck or a car, I die. I could be standing in a pulpit and preaching to people and have a heart attack and I die. And I know that. But now God says, you, what's he talking about? Who's he talking to here? Are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do you receive the Spirit of Christ? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, said Peter on the day of Pentecost. And if Christ be in you, inside of you, the body is considered dead as a result of the sins that we have committed. But the Spirit, a spirit is life according to righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken, make alive, your physical mortal bodies by his Spirit that lives inside of you. Any expectant mothers here today? Probably there are. When you look at a mother, an expectant mother of 3 days, and there are such people, what do you see? Nothing. About 2 weeks, nothing. 2 months, almost nothing. 3 months, sometimes you begin to see a little bit. But when you look at an expectant mother, what do you see? What are you looking at? Flesh, a human fleshly being. What is inside of that expectant mother? A human being, a separate creature, a tiny embryonic beginning of another human being, as real, as distinct, as unique. Never before was. Never in all of history, in all of creation, has that human being ever been before. Never, ever will be again a one-time, unique human creature made in the similitude of those two parents who came together in love in marriage with a tiny spermatozoon that attacked a little egg and penetrated it and sparked an instant development of a little embryonic beginning that grew into a fetus and for a time looked like a chicken and for a time like a salamander and eventually looked human. And that's the way you and I began, and here we are. We all had the same beginning. We had the same origins. We came from our parents who came from their parents who came from their parents. And you only track humankind back to the Middle East from archaeological excavations or historical or any way you want to look at it. Evolution has not got a leg or a wing or a fin to stand on, and it's a stupid and insane doctrine. But we are the very creatures of Almighty God. Now, what mankind and what no churches understand, what is not preached in the Sunday pulpits, what is not known by Dr. Billy Graham or Oral Roberts or Jimmy Swaggart or any of the rest of them, is what I'm talking about here today. That Almighty God is reproducing after His own kind. That God is reproducing children who are to be exalted to His level. They're not going to be little dogs wagging their tail looking up at the master waiting for His heavy tread on the hearth. They're going to be a part of His family. And because He is perfect, and because He is holy, and He is so just, and so greatly good, He wants us to be good and just and holy and to strive toward perfection. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Be you therefore perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect, said Jesus Christ. He talks about goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, against which there is no law, about mercy, shoveling it out with a scoop shovel toward other people. Of the examples of the Samaritan, who was a swarthy Gentile, held in ill repute, impugned and ridiculed by the indigenous population of ancient Israel, who wouldn't even so much as talk to him. And the haughty Pharisees and the Israelites go by the injured person on the road, but the swarthy Gentile, the Good Samaritan, we've heard about it from the time of our childhood, stops and binds up his wounds and helps him. And God wants us to be like that. Christ picked up a tiny little child. I got to meet Mr. Dave Nix's little daughter a while ago, just as sweet, cute as she can be. Held a little child. See this little child? As such is the kingdom of heaven. What has that little child done? What has a little baby of 3 months done? What are they guilty of? Nothing. They're not guilty of anything. And that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to look to Him just like your 3-month-old looked to you. Clean, wholesome, beautiful, absolutely pure. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the Spirit. Now you do receive, when you are begotten of God, something that is absolutely as tangible and as real as my watch I'm looking at here to check the time. I either have this watch or I don't. You either have a car outside or you don't. You're sitting in a chair or you're not. Now, you either have the Spirit of God living, abiding within you, together with the frontal lobes of your brain, your mind, which is where your thinking, willpower, volition, decision-making capacity resides. It doesn't reside in your elbow or your kneecap. It doesn't reside in your backbone or the cerebral cortex. It doesn't reside in the back of your mind where your athletic coordination resides, or your memory. We can receive a blow to the back of the head and it'll wipe out our memory, but we can still talk and we can function as a human being, but we just don't remember who we are, where we came from. That's the way the brain is compartmentalized. It's actually in certain compartments. And the portions of it to which the Bible refers time and again that are right behind the forehead. Do not be afraid of their adamant foreheads, God told Ezekiel. I will make your forehead as adamant as flint. Be not afraid of their hard looks. God looks directly into the eye. The eye is the mirror of the volition of the soul. And when Jesus Christ looked at a demon, he looked directly into the eye because a demon was inhabiting the mind, actually possessing the brain of a human being, and it was the frontal lobes that they had control over. And maybe all the rest of it too, because they could throw them frothing into a fire in a demoniacal rage. And Christ would talk not to the human being, but to the spirit. I tell you, come out. And the human being would become calm, and it would all be over, and the spirit was gone. And Jesus warned them, I tell you, when a spirit is cast out of a man, he wanders in dry places seeking rest. And he comes back, and he finds that house in which he was empty and swept. And he goes and gets 7 other spirits worse than he. And they enter therein, and the last estate of this man is worse than the first. Saying exactly what I said to you earlier about the analogy of getting air out of a glass. When the bad is out, the good must flow in. Jesus Christ said, out of his belly, when he is converted, shall flow rivers of living water. And that is merely an analogy of God's Holy Spirit that is gushing forth in the look on your face, the attitude of your mind and your heart, the deeds of your right hand, your willingness to work and serve other people, your willingness to be tolerant and forgiving toward other people, your attitude toward sinners. You can hate sin and abhor it. Why? For what it is doing to them, and love a sinner. It's tough to have love for the Ted Bundys of the world. How tough was it to have love for you? A lot of times we think that it's more difficult for God to have love for an Adolf Hitler or an Adolf Eichmann or a Ted Bundy. And it's fairly easy to love us because we're good people. We didn't do things that bad. But God says to break one point of God's law is to be guilty of all. And that the wages of sin is death. And that is death for all eternity. That is not to be alive for all eternity. It is death for all eternity from which there is never any resurrection. It is death by fire, by Gehenna fire, very clearly explained in the Bible. And then just destruction. Notice, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. The word really means sonship. It's more than just legal adoption, although the analogy of adoption, as if we are God's adopted child, is there because we had a human physical parents, both of them, whereby we cry, the untranslated word, Abba in the Hebrew, Father. God is the one who drew the family analogy. It is not some minister's concoction. It is not some religionist who decided we should be called brethren. That's a family term. Brothers and sisters, that's a family term. But he is our father and Christ is our elder brother, that's a family term. That we are his sons or his children, that's a family term. When I saw my sons born and saw those little babies come forth in that moving emotional moment when I tell my wife, and she can't see them yet, with my voice breaking, honey, it's another boy. That is an all-time high. You talk about cloud nine, walking on cloud nine. That is it. Seeing the fruit of your loins, the reproduction of two human bodies coming forth to give you a son. There's nothing like it. Or a daughter. We haven't had that experience, but now I have a daughter-in-law and a little grandson. So I have a daughter-in-law at least, but we were not ever blessed with a daughter. Nothing like it. I have often pondered that process and know that Almighty God is the author of it, and looking at these scriptures, and it's all in that booklet called What is Your Destiny? I forgot to mention that, but please get that booklet and study it and read it, because it goes into the absolute depth of the very purpose for human life, and you will learn more, I honestly believe, and God gets the credit for that, and to Him goes every bit of the credit, because it is only by His grace and tremendous mercy that I stand before you here. Not by any works that I have ever done, but by God's Holy Spirit and His grace. But that booklet will show you marvelous, wonderful, inspiring information about who and what you really are. Because down inside of you is the real you. You see, you portray yourself to other people at certain levels, just like a layer cake. We put our best foot forward, as well we should. And when we meet one another, it's hello, how are you? Or glad to meet you? Or how do you do? And we are looking at each other's physiognomy and height and weight and stature and pigmentation of skin and color of hair and color of eyes, and we have an immediate impression. And we go our way and that's it. We made a good impression, a mediocre impression, a not so good impression, or a bad impression. That's all there is to it. But the next question is not how are you, but who are you? And next is really, what are you? Because we ask it, well, what do you do? Or where are you from? And that's a question. It really means, what are you? What are you like? What is your calling in life? What do you work at? What kind of a home do you have? Where do you come from? What about your parents? And we get to know each other. Now, we have very close personal friends. Oftentimes, people will have only one or two people that are really the very closest personal friends with whom they confide almost everything. And then there are those who reserve the closest personal secrets for their diary. And then there are those who even lie to their diary. And deep down inside of you, that little child that never really grew up, the little girl who cried in her pillow and dreamed her dreams and fantasized about the man someday she would marry, the little boy who did the same thing and is ashamed to admit it, the little boy who was very frightened during a thunderstorm and got up and wide-eyed, fearfully tiptoed in and got in bed with mom and dad. Deep down inside of you is that piteous little creature that writes those letters I get every Friday morning to pray about, that says, help me, I need help. Oh, I wish, oh, if only, oh, if I could, please, dear God, if that person down inside of you. Now, that real you that is down inside of you, Almighty God wants to do something about. We can have a harsh, brusque exterior. We can have certain mannerisms that are not really the person God knows. But you see, God knows you better than even you do, which is why David had to pray, search me and try me and see if there be any evil thing in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. He says, purge me with hyssop, a powerful cleansing agent. I never fail. Well, maybe I do fail. Probably don't do it every time. But so many times, if I'm in the shower, I got to borrow soap, and I'm scrubbing my body, I'm praying, oh, Almighty God, as I'm cleaning my exterior, please clean my interior. You know, cleanse me inside, too. Because, and I have an article coming up in the current issue of the newspaper called Water, and it merely explains this scripture, washing of water by the Word. And how it is that it is to flow through and out of us in good works and good deeds. The reason we call him Father is because that part of our mind and our being is addressing its Father. You're not addressing somebody else's Father. What I'm talking about is real. I'm talking about what is called in the Word of God, and I'm working on a major booklet, which will become a very thick booklet of a probably the same size as that one on Europe and America in prophecy. In some months, it's going to take a while to do it, on this very subject, called the new creature in Christ. Almighty God, literally, wants to begin anew inside of you, in your brain, in the frontal lobes of your brain, together with the power of His Holy Spirit, which literally unites with the human spirit. The Bible talks about the spirit in man. There is a spirit in man. We have a human spirit. My spirit witnesses with your spirit that we are the children of God, and so on. And notice what the language is of this very scripture. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the two interlocked, as much as a one-day mother-to-be is pregnant. There's never been such a thing as a woman who got half pregnant. She either is or she is not. And you either do have the Holy Spirit of God or you do not. It is black and white. It is either or. You either have been begotten of God because you repented of your sins, and you've come before God in brokenhearted surrender, and you don't appropriate Christ. You don't receive Christ. You give yourself to Him. And He is not just someone you admire or adore or worship. He is also your boss. He tells you how to live. He commands you how to obey His laws. He orders you to conduct your life. And people in this world have a convenient little Christ in the corner that they keep out of the way most of the time and do a little bit of lip service a couple of times a year, but they don't look to Him in awe as the coming King of the universe who is going to kill people like the Ayatollah Khomeini and these people, the Germans that I've talked about, and people who would perpetrate heinous genocide and murder on hapless human beings, and is going to bring this world peace and enforce it with a rod of iron. I just wrote recently a little commentary for the next issue of the magazine in which I am advocating the following punishments for crime. May sound brutal. Castration for rapists. Brutal. Death for murderers by the gun if by gun, by the knife, by fire if by fire, by strangulation if by strangulation, by beating if by beating. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, arm for arm, limb for limb, smiting for smiting, burning for burning. Thus shall you put evil away from the midst of you. That child who strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Maybe two children out of millions died in ancient Israel, and they had no juvenile delinquency. And they had no disobedient children. Because to disobey one's parent and to actually rise up in anger and knock your own mother down was punishable by death in ancient Israel. God's laws are righteous, they are just, they are good, and they would rid the country of crime and rid the country of divorce and rid it of child molestation and wife beating and abuse. We would have gorgeous, wonderful, happy marriages and successful businesses and beautiful homes and everything we want if we would get in harmony with the laws of Almighty God that actually produce those things. Because it is axiomatic. It is a law. And we cannot get around those laws. Almighty God is saying that He is reproducing after His own kind, that He wants you to repent and become a member of His family. Let me explain something now about God's church. And I believe I'm part of it. But I don't believe I have a corner on it. And I believe there are members here and there who are not of the Church of God International who may be members of God's church. Let me explain. God's church is not something you can join. There's no way you walk up and say, I want to join your church. It's impossible. The church is called the body of Christ, and that's merely an analogy. The word ecclesia means assembly. But that assembly can be scattered as it was in the first century, in the second and third, and all down through history. And as scattered as it is today, we have brethren who have the new creature in Christ engendered in them and growing daily, who live in the Philippines and who do not speak your language, who are in Africa or in Central Europe or other countries who do not speak the same tongue, or down in Mexico. If Almighty God, because of what you do in your life, you read through God's Word, it is like a huge spotlight shining into the darkest crevices of your past and your mind. And it makes your sin stand out as clearly as those maggots on my chest that turned me into revulsion, wanted me to cleanse my body. Until you can't stand your guilt and you go to Him brokenheartedly. Oh, forgive me, Father, of my sins. And you do say, please let me be forgiven and let the blood of Christ be sufficient to cover my sins. And you go into a watery grave, as the sixth chapter of Romans that I hope to get to and don't have time, that washes away your sins. They just float away with the current. They're just left behind. And when you come out of that watery grave of baptism, you stand there as a newborn baby, newly washed and cleaned up and put in swaddling clothes. Not one iota of guilt, not a single thought or deed you ever did is on your record. And in heaven, angels take a giant eraser and just wipe the slate completely white. It's completely clean. And you start all over again. And a new creature. It's you, but God's Holy Spirit, together with your human spirit, has actually engendered inside of you a new creation that is one of a kind, that has never been before, and never will be again. Now let me make something clear. Do you want to be there to see what that creature is going to be like? Think about it a minute. What if you miss out? What if you miss the thrill of seeing and understanding at the birth of the church, becoming a member of God's family, what kind of a spirit being you will be? Because there will only be one chance for you. There won't be duplicates, no clones, just you, uniquely you. So that all your experiences, and as you're begotten of Almighty God and you live your workaday week with that new spirit in Christ, meeting and answering every challenge and every problem, growing as if it were in the mold of your human physical body, but actually maturing and developing in the mold that is more Christ-like than like you or me, but like Christ. It is just like this horrible sin of abortion. If parents engender a child and they abort the fetus at about 1 month, they've destroyed a human life, and it is murder. I believe that with all of my being. It is murder. And they destroyed a once and for always, never before and never again, human being who will never be brought back. And if you abort as a Christian, if that precious spiritual creation, the new creature in Christ that is in you, should be aborted short of the resurrection, it will never be again. You will never have a chance to see what it would have been like. It will never be brought to the birth. Its father will never say, look, another child, another son, another daughter. Almighty God Himself will shed tears of disappointment, because He is a loving Father who wants to bring you to the birth of His own family, and to not only beget you, as He can do in this flesh, but to see you born as a member of the very family of God. In verse 23, Jesus is called the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves mown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The churches don't understand that Jesus Christ was born of God through and by being resurrected into spirit life and becoming assumed to heaven at the right hand of God the Father, having lived and experienced human flesh, and having had the Holy Spirit of God inside his brain as he was developing in the womb, and having been begotten from before his birth, the very Son of God changed into and made human flesh, experiencing flesh and its tugs and pulls for every one of us, and triumphing, as it says, over all of those tugs and pulls and appetites, and condemning sin in the flesh and being born of Almighty God. How cheap, how trashy, how utterly ludicrous is the concept of most of the churches about being born again. They think it's an emotional experience. They think it's just the experience of receiving Jesus, when it's actually coming to the birth, a new creature in Christ, eventually after years of trial and problems and heartache and praying and fasting and meditating and studying God's Word and in good works toward God and our fellow man. Coming to the birth, being produced as a new member of God's own family. I don't want to miss out on that. I want to be there to see the tribe of David, my son. I want to be there the first time he ever hears his father's voice, when God finally unstops his ears, if it's at the resurrection or short of that, and say, David, this is the way I sound. This is your dad. You sat and watched me and seen my mouth move and heard nothing. I want him to hear his mother's voice and hear the sound of his dog barking. I want to be there when people I have known and loved and who have gone before and are in their graves, like my mom and my dad, are there in the kingdom of God. My dear son, my father's son, and my dear brother, Richard David Armstrong, who was killed by an automobile accident back in 1958, and who with a shattered jaw, shattered arms, lay for a week languishing in a hospital before he died. And aren't you the same way? Aren't there all kinds of members of your family, dear loved ones, that you want to see again? What about you yourself? I don't think there's a person in here who doesn't love himself or love herself. You have love for yourself. You don't love yourself a tenth of a fraction as much as God does. You love yourself enough to give yourself another chance, and to give yourself a chance to be brought to salvation and to the kingdom of God, and to protect that precious thing that can be engendered inside of you. Almighty God loves his children. He wants to beget you as much as any father who ever married the most beautiful young wife on the face of the earth, who comes from good stock and a good family and has a good job and is able to provide a good home, takes his young blushing bride into his arms and thinks, I want this young woman to be the mother of my children. I want to see my sons someday and their sons' sons. God feels that way toward us. Give him a chance. If you have never had that experience, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to receive God's Holy Spirit. And if you do, you will be a member of this church. Don't misunderstand me. You can't avoid being a member of this church. I don't care whether you come back and visit this building. I don't care whether you come back and sit here with some of these people. I don't care if you never hear Dave Nix again. I'm just saying that if you do what I say and you repent and you are baptized and you do receive God's Holy Spirit, God automatically puts you inside his only true church. Now, if he does that, it would frankly be inconceivable to me that you would wander off somewhere else and go over there and visit where Satan's working, and you wouldn't be with the other brothers and sisters who likewise have been begotten of God and are walking in step toward the very kingdom of God at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that is your decision. I'm just saying, to make it clear, you cannot join God's true church. God, when he makes you your child, automatically puts you into it. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. God does it. I don't. Now, what I've been doing here today has no relationship whatsoever to you in a lateral direction. You do not get to Almighty God through me. You have your own little transmitter in there, and it can be tuned to a wavelength. And you have a nice, beautiful, cylindrical pipe that is just as crystal clear and clean and has no bifurcation and no valves and no twists in it and goes straight to Almighty God in heaven above. And when you speak to Him on that channel from your mind and your prayers, your Heavenly Father listens to you. I'm not a priest. I am merely God's servant, I hope and trust, and someone who can preach God's word to you and must bear in mind, as the Apostle Paul said, that I fight and beat my own body and keep it in subjection daily, lest after preaching to others I myself should be found a castaway. Because I have my life to live and my problems to overcome, and so do you. It would be really a fantastic result of me coming down here today. Sorry, I went a little bit over time. And keeping you here this long, if Almighty God did not bring forth some fruit from it. But I read a promise in His Word that His Word will not return to Him empty. So I'm going to leave that in His hands and ask that Almighty God will make sure that some of the seeds that have been planted do bear fruit. I ask you to prove all things, and we have a tremendous amount of literature, and I ask you to prove every one of those and look it up in your own Bible. There are so many things I could have talked to you today about. A coming United Europe, the threat of Japan, geopolitics, crime, divorce, drugs, hundreds of subjects I could have chosen from, I suppose, but I wanted to talk about you and the new creature in Christ and that brand new beginning that you ought to make if you haven't yet. And if you do, what it will mean to you for the rest of your life and what it will mean to God's church and all the rest of the brethren that are in God's church today and doing His work. So if you don't mind, I would like to ask you to all stand with me for a moment of closing prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ at your right hand, thank you very much for this opportunity to be here today. For each one of these that you have seen fit to draw here for some reason or other, whatever series of things that have happened in their lives, whatever thoughts, whatever questions, whatever doubts, whatever motivation that brought them here, thank you for this opportunity. And I ask, Father, that you will forgive and overlook any of my mistakes or shortcomings, that you won't let me somehow get between you and these people who are your children, your creatures, your creation. You work with them, Father, and to you I leave the results of all of this that we have done here today and of everything in their lives that they can read and study, and of course what they see from your word as they study it privately in their homes. Bless this service, bless the word that has gone out, bless and protect each one of these, Father. We give them into your hands. I may never see some of these people again in the flesh, but they're your children and you love them. And I ask that you will work with them and convict them and lead them in the way of life everlasting. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much for being here. It's been a pleasure.